Now you may be wondering to yourself, are we actually beginning with the season of Advent? Is that actually what we're going to be discussing over the next several weeks? Because we just read in the book of Genesis. We will be focusing on the Advent season. This is actually the first week of Advent, and this just proves Thanksgiving is the doorway to Christmas. I don't like overlooking Thanksgiving because it really is a great holiday. But when that midnight bell chimes, it is full-on Christmas season. And so we are here. We are in the season of Advent. Basically what Advent is, it's the four Sundays leading up to Christmas. And so we are going to be focusing on what this part of the season represents. Advent really is just a time of waiting for Christmas. And we're going to look at that further. If I haven't made clear to you over the last several weeks, I love Christmas. I love everything about Christmas. I love the movies. I think it's probably a tie between Elf and the Santa Claus, a couple of my favorite Christmas movies. Has anybody already watched any Christmas movies? Yes. Did anybody watch any Christmas movies before Thanksgiving? Guilty. I see that hand. I like the movies. I like the lights. My family's never really been the ones to do the Clark Griswold light up the house Christmas lights. But it's nice going through the neighborhood, seeing the lights up, and driving through, walking through, whatever. That's always nice. And some people go way overboard. I've seen some of the YouTube videos of the lights set to music. It's really incredible. And somebody has way too much time on their hands. For my family, I like a lot of the traditions that I've grown up with and that we still have. You are never too old to make a gingerbread house. If you think you are, just join my family for Christmas. And it's not like little cabin gingerbread house. Our gingerbread houses every year get more and more elaborate. We've made Christmas villages. We've made Christmas hotels. My brother made a Christmas gingerbread football stadium for the Steelers, which isn't good. I enjoy putting up the tree. You know, so there are a lot of these traditions that we have as a family, and I've always really enjoyed that. I enjoy gift giving, especially when it's something personal, when it's a gift that I know means something to that person. I don't give gift cards very often just because I want to try and do something that actually represents something that they really like. So I enjoy the act of gift giving, writing cards, practicing calligraphy, you know, really make them nice. I love all of these aspects of Christmas and really ultimately remembering and honoring friends and family. It is such a precious time of the year. I think some of the challenge, though, as we go into this season is that we've been exposed to Christmas, haven't we, over and over and over again. That's one of the difficulties sometimes when preaching during the Christmas time, because, you know, how do we take this story that even people who don't grow up in church, most of them at least have some semblance of an idea of Jesus in a manger and animals and Santa somewhere maybe, you know, at least some surface level exposure to the story of the birth of Christ. We hear it over and over and over and over again. But how do we take this thing that we know deep down as Christ followers is extremely important, but how do we still cultivate wonder and awe at the event that was taking place 2,000 years ago and cultivate awe and wonder that it is still taking place in our hearts today? How do we do this? Thankfully, one of the great powers of the Bible, I think, is its ability to look at a passage. We can look at the passage from so many different perspectives. Ultimately, there's one truth. But sometimes we can look at that from so many different angles. We can look at it even in certain different angles from the Bible itself. Right, looking at the birth of Christ through the prophecies of the Old Testament. We can look at the birth of Christ through different characters in the story, through the eyes of Mary, through the eyes of Joseph. So there's so many ways that we can come at this and look at this, and I really believe that it helps us to have different perspectives of what's going on. And even as we come to it with different perspectives in the Bible and how different people in the Bible approach the birth of Christ, all of us approach the birth of Christ with different perspectives. Because all of us have a lifetime of experiences that we bring to the table, some of them joys, some of them hurts. And so it affects each and every one of us in a different way. And so this season, all of you are coming, you are approaching the baby in the manger, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, in a little bit different way. It creates this kind of mosaic or this tapestry of how we come together and celebrate this time. And I really think that God wouldn't have it any other way. Because every single one of these individuals come to Him in their own unique forms, because God has made you all so incredibly unique and special. And so these little pieces come together to form this whole of what we are celebrating, what we are focusing on, and hopefully doing so in a new and powerful way. And that's really my prayer, is that this would be a fresh time of year and not just the same old thing. In our culture, it's difficult because the birth of Jesus becomes so intertwined with cultural Christmas traditions, though, and really cultural Christmas productions. Sometimes we can't tell the difference between a shepherd and an elf. Now, again, I like the Christmas time. I don't have anything wrong with Santa and the elf. Like I said, Santa Claus and elves, elf, some of my favorite movies. But what happens is sometimes we punch all of these things together and we lose focus about what is, you know, the most important thing and why we are gathered. And Christmas ends up devolving. And many of you have experienced this. Christmas devolves into busy malls and lots of shopping, extravagant decorations, difficult relationships maybe with family, experiencing pains because of loss, because maybe for the first time Christmas isn't the same because somebody isn't around that has been around in the past, and so all of a sudden this is not an easy time of the year when before it was, and lots of stress. Sometimes that is what Christmas represents for us. But really what Advent is about and what these next 4 weeks is about a season of waiting. We are not yet at the culmination of Christmas and the Christmas story. Advent is about waiting for the Messiah to come. It's about anticipation. It's about expectation. And a lot of it's about unfulfilled longing. Now, have you ever experienced so much anticipation, an expectation for something that you couldn't even sleep? Now, as a child, around Christmas time, I had a lot of that. You have to understand my mother. She's kind of a professional gift giver in that it's kind of a game to her. Every year, not that my dad doesn't give us gifts, but really it's my mom that's like always been the one that's going out and getting everything gathered. And it really is kind of a game of try to throw off all the guesses. Usually the presents under the tree when we were kids would show up about 2 or 3 weeks in advance, right? And of course, as soon as the presents show up, shake the box. Every so often she'd have to like label, "This cannot be shaken," but for the most part, you know, shake the box. How heavy is it? Does it feel empty? Does it feel full? Does it rattle? Does it squawk? I don't know what that would be. And so one year, when I was probably about 5 or 6 years old, there was a gigantic Christmas gift under the tree. I mean, this thing was probably about as big as I was. And our family then didn't really have a whole lot of money, so this was a really big deal. What kind of gift could this be? And so as a little kid, you know, I had so much anticipation of what was about to come. You know, I couldn't sleep. You know, I'd always go and try to kind of move it a little bit, you know, and it's heavy. You know, what can this be? And I'm spinning my wheels, and I'm just waiting and waiting and waiting. I'm excited. And finally, Christmas comes, and I open up the gift. No kidding, it is a bunch of junk. This was the first year of my mom's great deception. She was really catching her stride. And it really was filled with like adult books. I'm like, am I supposed to read these things? And like this big bag and a whole bunch of junk inside. And finally she was telling me, like, Caleb, you gotta look inside this bag. So inside this bag, I pull out this little bitty card, this little bitty paper card, and it's karate lessons. That was my gift. I had this big gift, and my mom was trying to throw me off, and I had so much anticipation, and finally I opened it up, and I got karate lessons. And really, karate lessons were actually kind of expensive, so it was kind of representative of what was taking place, of you know, the fact that this was still a big gift for me. I ended up only taking karate lessons for 1 month. You laugh at me. It wasn't my fault. My mom forgot to sign me up, and I like to remind her of that every so often, because if she had signed me up, everyone knows I would be like a karate master right now. Instead, I still only know one thing, and that's punch and bow to my sensei. So many of us can probably relate to feelings of expectation, and maybe as a kid waiting for a Christmas gift, many of us have feelings of expectation that go much deeper, and as we become adults, I think anxiety and stress takes on new forms. They can be expectations about jobs, about raises, things of that nature. I remember it wasn't that long ago. So I told you I really like books. I really like writing. And so I wrote a children's novel a while back. And I did all the research. I sent letters to publishers trying to receive literary representation. And it takes about 6 to 8 months to hear back. That does not help when I'm an impatient person. So I did everything I needed to do. I sent out the letters I needed to. I sent out the materials I needed to. And then I just had to wait. So I gave it a solid 2 or 3 days. And then I checked my email. Every day for like a week, I checked my email. I don't know what I was expecting. When it takes 6 to 8 months, there was no way I was going to hear back that soon. But I checked it, you know, religiously, sometimes multiple times a day, just thinking maybe somebody out there will get back with me really soon. And I checked it, and I checked, and I checked, but after a while, I stopped checking so much. After a while, I kind of lost a little bit of faith. 2 months went by, 3 months went by, 4 months went by, and I really stopped believing that I was ever going to hear back. Sometimes I became bitter. Eventually, I kind of gave up, and then eventually after that, some of those rejection letters started coming in saying that they weren't interested in representing me. And so, in a sense, this is something that has been very important to me, and I'm still waiting. It's still something I would love to publish a book someday, because I love children's books as well. One of the other great things you can learn about me. But sometimes we have those things that are really, really important to us, and we're waiting for something to come to fruition, and maybe other people don't understand why it's so important to us or how it could be that important. But for us, it is something that is meaningful to you. And you can probably think about those things in your own life, and you're sitting and you're waiting and you're waiting and you're waiting. And maybe it still hasn't been fulfilled, and maybe you're still waiting, or maybe you feel like you've just given up for this thing that's important to you to come to fruition. All of us experience the pain of unmet expectation, of unanswered anticipation. And we continue to linger in that place of uncertainty, wondering if our deepest longings will ever be fulfilled. But aren't we always waiting for something? I mean, that's the world we live in. We're always waiting for something. We're waiting to get a license. We're waiting to graduate. We're waiting to get married. We're waiting to have kids. We're waiting to find the right job. We're waiting to get a promotion. We're waiting to get a raise. We're waiting then to retire. There's always something next that we're waiting for. And so it's like life itself represents this tension and this struggle of unmet expectation over and over and over again, an unfulfilled longing that just resides in us all of our lives. When will this thing be fulfilled? Oh, it's been fulfilled. When will the next thing be fulfilled? And that's how we live our lives. And many of you are probably in a season of waiting right now. Sometimes we're waiting for something we can't put into words. All we know is that something is not as it should be. Not all is well in our soul. We have an indescribable restlessness in our heart. And so we lament. We have a deep sadness that cannot be fixed. And what's worse, we don't know why. Do any of you ever have that deep sadness in your heart that's too deep for words? And maybe that's where you are as we enter into this Christmas season. Nothing ever quite satisfies, but there's a reason for this. And this is what we're going to begin examining today. This longing, this unfulfilled longing, this waiting that sits in your soul can only be met in God. That's what Advent represents. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite authors, in his famous sermon, The Weight of Glory, says this: "Apparently, then, our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we have always seen from the outside, is no mere neurotic fancy, but is the truest index of our real situation. And to be at last summoned inside would be both glory and honor beyond all our merits, and also the healing of that old ache." So what he's saying is that we stand on the outside of something that will truly meet all of our deepest longings, will truly fulfill us. And that's where we are. That's what our life is all about, is being reunited with that feeling of being made whole. And we can't always put that into words, or we feel cut off from God, why we feel cut off from the truest person that we can be, who God made us to be in union with Him. But we're constantly looking for that. We're constantly struggling with that. Is that deep longing, that wholeness. And in this series of Advent, I want us to begin imagining, if you feel longing in your heart, imagine the longing of ancient Israel. The anxiety, maybe, that they felt. Because from the time of the last prophet of the Old Testament to the birth of Jesus Christ, there was a span of about 400 years. 400 years. In our lives, sometimes 4 days feels like a long time. 4 years feels like a long time. 400 years. So when I say Israel was waiting, I can't even talk about one person was waiting, an individual, a generation. We're talking generations, plural, were waiting to hear God and understand how He was going to move on behalf of their people. Expectation, waiting for the Messiah. And many of us catch ourselves asking the same questions. Where are you, God? Have you forgotten us? Are you still there? I ask this to God. and I'm sure many of you have. And so we're going to turn to the book of Genesis and the passage. We have read it earlier, and it may seem strange looking at Genesis during the first week of Advent, talking about Christmas. But Genesis is really where the story of Advent begins. And you may have never thought about it that way. Genesis is really where all of this expectation begins. Many of you have come across famous first lines before. I want to read some of them to you. Famous first lines. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Maybe you can think where some of these come from. Tale of Two Cities. Once upon a time, like every fairy tale, call me Ishmael. Moby Dick. I like this one. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Pride and Prejudice. Or this is appropriate this time of year. A long, long time ago in a galaxy far away. Star Wars fans. I watched The Return of the Jedi last night. In a hole in the ground, there lived a hobbit. The Hobbit. In the beginning. In the beginning were the famous first lines of the most important book ever written. The very beginning of the Bible, the book of Genesis, the first verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I love, I don't know, this is kind of how it works in me. I love how indefinite and mysterious is this nebulous beginning. You know, before time, before history, a great being, God, set forth in motion, created paradise and wonder. There was this awe to the beginning of the story, the narrative of the Bible. It's what we were truly made for. This incredible creation that God, in His sovereignty, in His power, and in His infinite creativity, made. You know, we look at life and we've seen these things. But can you imagine nothing? And then the paradise that was created. We understand birds, we understand animals, we understand trees, but nothing. There had never been trees before, and out of God's infinite creativity, trees and birds and animals and ultimately people, Adam and Eve, created in the image of God. But it wasn't to last. This paradise, this garden, lasted two chapters into this book of hundreds and thousands of chapters. Maybe there are thousands. I haven't actually counted how many chapters are in the Bible. Before somebody's like, I'm going to spend the rest of this service counting the chapters. I don't actually know. So we're going to read, again, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. After only two chapters of paradise. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Just pausing. For a long time, I had never really thought of Adam just being there, like, while this exchange is going on. She gave it to her husband who's with her. Like, what is he thinking, this whole exchange between the serpent and Eve? There's really passive going on. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, classic fashion, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Despite the paradise of the garden, we read here in chapter 3 of mankind's first disobedience, of original sin. The first missing of the mark in regards to love from man to God. The first great sin. And what was that first great sin? What did it all revolve around? God knows that when you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be open and you will be what? Like God, exactly. Pride. Pride was what set mankind upon his own pedestal, trying to be like God. As if paradise wasn't enough, God's good blessings, God's infinite graces in the garden, it wasn't enough. We had to try and be gods ourselves. It wasn't enough that God was king of the garden. Mankind wanted to be king and said. C.S. Lewis, two quotes C.S. Lewis today, in his book Mere Christianity, said this: "It was through pride that the devil became the devil." He said, "Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." Isn't that a great way to put it? Pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. The antithesis of God as king, pride says, "God, I can do this." And we succumb to the temptation that we could be like God. And it shows the deception, because only a little bit previously, we learn that mankind was made in God's image. There was already a beauty there, an incredible grace that we could be crafted, created in the image of God. But it wasn't enough, and the serpent deceived the woman and the man. And we fell from grace. And that fall, you know, I think what's interesting about the fall of mankind in the garden there is how subtle it was. You know, when I think of this catastrophic, cataclysmic event in the scriptures, the fall of mankind, I'm thinking thundering and wailing and the clouds go dark and, you know, immediately there's some great chasm in the earth or something. But it's really subtle. They eat of the fruit. They know something's wrong. You know, the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. Something wasn't the way it should be. And they hid. But it all happened so quietly. God doesn't thunder down. What does it say? It says that he walks in the garden in the cool of the day, only to find Adam and Eve hiding. So maybe reality was beginning to set in. But I think this highlights the power of sin's quietness. It's not always knocking on the door, but gradually and without warning, we have fallen. And in this event, life would never be the same again. Paradise would never be the same again. The garden was no longer the garden. Sin, death, and evil entered into the world for humanity. Even the ground itself was cursed. Gardening was no longer a favorite pastime, but arduous labor just to find some food for the table. Later in Romans chapter 8, Paul would say that the earth itself is crying out for redemption. Every facet of life, every level, was tainted by the fall, by mankind's disobedience, trying to be God. And all of a sudden, sin and death and evil are realities. Our life became marked by these realities. Decay and entropy and sadness and tragedy. All of these things became reality in life. And the whole time, we were just trying to rule the kingdom. And paradise was lost. This perfect union with God, this true home, true being. God's original intent for humanity was perfect union with Him in the garden. You have to understand this to understand the rest of the biblical narrative. How this should have gone? Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, they all lived happily ever after. That was the purpose of the God's creation and God's relationship with mankind, God's ultimate grace, and the paradise in the garden. That's what we were made for. That's what you and I were made for. So when we talk about deep longings, when we talk about unmet expectations, you were made for paradise. You were made for perfect union with God. And because you don't have that, everything is messed up. That is the effect of the fall. In biblical theology, scholars describe four major movements of the Bible, four major plot pieces, if you will. I want you to remember these things because it's a great way to understand the Bible, okay? They're just four words: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Sometimes different words are substituted in, but basically creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Ultimately, that's the story of the Bible. Okay? So you can remember that. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. C-F-R-R. You got it. You more or less know what the Bible's doing. But it's interesting that in only three chapters, two of the most significant plot points in the story of the Bible have already taken place. Creation and fall. First three chapters of the Bible. So what does that leave? Redemption and restoration. Now God had every right to wipe His hands clean of humanity. Just start over, to just wash it away, to walk away, to leave mankind to its own pitiful devices, and to pull Himself out a relationship with the universe. That was God's right. But God's plan was so different. Because what God did immediately after the fall was begin his great enterprise of redemption, the great story of redemption that is the source of all other stories of redemption. When we read great stories, when we see great stories in movies about redemption and sacrifice, all of those things find their source in the greatest redemptive enterprise in history that began immediately after mankind wanted to have nothing to do with God. When they rejected God because they wanted to be their own king and queen of the universe, God immediately in his profound grace began his mission of redemption because he knew that only he had the power to heal and to save. And here in the book of Genesis is where we first experience Advent, the expectation of a Messiah. And sometimes when we think of the prophecies about Jesus and his birth, we think through some of the passages in Isaiah 7:14, virgin will come and have a child, Emmanuel. And these are really great passages that really set up Jesus' birth. But the expectation of a Messiah began in Genesis chapter 3. In verse 15, God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Even though in this passage the serpent isn't directly linked to Satan, even biblical writers just known that that's exactly what's happening here. In the very last book, in Revelation, John, who has this vision from God, he says in chapter 20, verse 2, he talks of that ancient serpent, Satan. So here in the garden, God himself prophesies that there will come one, an offspring of Eve, who will confront the works of Satan. And the word offspring, it's not, sometimes in some translations it's been translated seed, the seed of Eve. It's not seeds. This is really important. This is actually brought up later in the New Testament, that this is a prophecy that there will come one specific, particular individual, an offspring of Eve, who will confront the power of Satan, and though his heel will be bruised, though he will be hurt, Satan will be crushed. And so immediately following the fall, God promises that redemption will take place. So from the very, 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 very beginning of our history, we have been promised that the powers of Satan will be overcome. And it set off an expectation for this to be fulfilled by God. Throughout the Old Testament, in the establishment of the nation of Israel, there was always this looking forward, this looking ahead. Of course, right after this happened, a few generations later, God called Abram, later Abraham, to set out and form the nation of Israel. One of Abraham's descendants, Joseph, would go into slavery in Egypt. Eventually, because of his faith in God, he would be raised up and become a great leader in the nation of Egypt. He would invite his family to come. His family, forming the nation of Israel, generations later would be turned into slaves, be enslaved by the Egyptians. God, in a mighty act, would push them, take them out of Egypt, would rescue them from Egypt, this rescue from captivity that later reflects what God would continue to do in the nation of Israel. And they would go into the land of Canaan, and they would set up themselves as a kingdom. And even in their heyday, though, the nation under the kingship of David and Solomon, when this kingdom was as mighty as it ever was, even still, the Savior had not yet arrived. And through sin, when the nation of Israel was taken into captivity and Babylon and some of the surrounding nations, in their suffering, the Savior had not yet come. They were looking ahead. What happened in the garden set off a history of anxious waiting. Some of you have heard that U2 song, "I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For." Yeah, that's powerful. I like those words. And that's what was happening for the nation of Israel. They still hadn't quite found what they were looking for. And they didn't necessarily know exactly what they were looking for, but they knew one would come. They knew a Messiah would come. Because it was only through God that they could be redeemed. It was only God who could buy us back from the clutches of sin and death and evil. They were in need of redemption. We are in need of redemption. But redemption leads to restoration. Remember? Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Restoration to what? Well, we have to understand that restoration was always the end goal from the beginning of the story. Because what? We were made for the garden. We were made for perfect union with God. So God's ultimate goal was restoration to perfect union with Him. In a sense, a return to the garden. Restoration has always been the purpose. Jumping ahead, way ahead, to the book of Revelation. I just want to give you a sneak peek of how the whole thing ends. In chapter 21, John and his vision. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" And then later in that chapter, starting in verse 22, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." I've given away the ending. Now, you're not supposed to do that in stories and in movies. Because really, this is only the first week of Advent. Right now, where are we? We're stuck with Israel. The last prophet is spoken. Nothing else has been spoken yet. We're leaning forward. We're crying out. When will the Messiah come? And even now, even obviously, we know Jesus was born. We've been here before. We know the story. We know what we're celebrating. But even still, we wait for the Messiah to return again. The second coming of Christ, the second advent of Christ. Because even though Jesus has come, and new life is here, obviously we're still surrounded by sin and death and evil. And so once more, Christ will return and put a final stamp. He will finally stamp out all of the pain and the evil and the wretchedness and the sin. And so we can relate to Israel, can't we? We can relate to the desire for a Messiah, even now. We can relate to unmet expectations and longing. And we can relate to the quiet that Israel experienced during this waiting. Many of you have experienced the quiet of God, maybe in the past, or maybe you're experiencing now, or you will experience it when we wonder if He's present, when we wonder if the Messiah really will come. So what I want us to do as we begin, as we kick off this Advent season, is to take all those feelings of doubt and confusion and darkness and loss and longing. I want you to put yourself in the place of ancient Israel this Advent season. I want you to feel that tension, that anxiety of waiting for a Savior, because that's what they were looking for. How long, O Lord? That's the power of the coming of Christ. It's not just a feel-good sentimental story about a cute little baby. All of our longing is wrapped up in the Messiah. And as uncomfortable as it is, I want this quiet to rest on you, the stillness before God moves, wondering if God will move. I wanted to finish by reading this poem. Many of you probably have read this poem before, but I think it kind of gets at what this waiting and sometimes sadness in our life is like. It's Acquainted with the Night by Robert Frost. And I know a lot of you can echo this. I have been one acquainted with the night. I have walked out in rain and back in rain. I have outwalked the furthest city light. I have looked down the saddest city lane. I have passed by the watchman on his beat and dropped my eyes, unwilling to explain. I have stood still and stopped the sound of feet when far away an interrupted cry came over houses from another street. But not to call me back or say goodbye, and further still at an unearthly height, one luminary clock against the sky proclaimed the time was neither wrong nor right. I have been one acquainted with the night. Obviously, we know what happens this Christmas season. We know what we're looking ahead to. But I want us to understand how incredibly important the birth of Christ is. And so I want to draw out some of those hurts, to place ourselves in the same place as Israel, longing for the one who will heal. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, where do we begin? Because even as we sit here today, many of us, all of us, in some way or another, have hurts, we have fears, we have anxieties, we have unmet expectations. Some of us are exhausted, some of us are exasperated, certain situations in life, what are we supposed to do? And so, Father, I pray that we would understand the power of this time of year the power of a Messiah. And God, humbly we can only say thank you that your mission of redemption began in the midst of our sin. That you would promise the defeat of evil right after we, as the instigators of evil, have blown it. God, that you have been faithful from the beginning of history. And like your people of old, Lord, our longings can only be met in you. Our longings can only be met in Christ. God, change us. God, prepare us during this season. God, comfort us and let us know your presence when we're waiting. When we're waiting for wholeness, when we're waiting for healing, when we're waiting for you to speak. God, breathe into our lives. Without you, Father, we are lost. And that's why we gather here today. To learn, to grow through your word, and to take that and to give that back in praise. God, accept our meager offering to you. Our words of worship. So in your name, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, through your Spirit that we pray today. Amen.
Heavenly Father, you are so awesome. You are so much more than we can ever know, Lord. We thank you for this awesome plan that you had in place before the foundation of the world, Lord. We thank you for the fulfillment of the promise in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the grace and mercy that you display to us each and every day of our lives. Lord, I pray that you would give us the courage to display that grace and mercy to all around us, that we would proclaim the gospel, your truth, Lord, that you would be glorified in that. I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to spend time with my family this week in Thanksgiving, and I pray all of my brothers and sisters here would be thankful as well. We thank you for all that you do and all that you are. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.